morning from Job chapter 16. If you have your Bibles and would like to turn with me to Job chapter 16, I'll be reading the entire chapter, verses 1 to 22. This is God's holy, infallible, inspired word. Please now give it your full, undivided attention as it is read. Job chapter 16. Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall windy words have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do if I were in your place. I could join words together against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips would assuage your pain. If I speak, my pain is not assuaged, and if I forbear, how much of it leaves me? Surely now God has worn me out. He has made desolate all my company, and He has shriveled me up, which is a witness against me. And my leanness has risen up against me. It testifies to my face. He has torn me in His wrath and hated me. He has gnashed His teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. Men have gaped at me with their mouth. They have struck me insolently on the cheek. They massed themselves together against me. God gives me up to the ungodly and casts me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, and He broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. He set me up as a target. His archers surround me. He slashes open my kidneys and does not spare. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with breach upon breach. He runs upon me like a warrior. I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin and have laid my strength in the dust. My face is red with weeping, and on my eyelids is deep darkness, although there is no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure. O earth, cover not my blood, and let my cry find no resting place. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven. And He who testifies for me is on high. My friends scorn me. My eye pours out tears to God, that He would argue the case of a man with God, as a son of man does with his neighbor. For when a few years have come, I shall go the way from which I shall not return. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, we thank You for blessing us with Your word, especially from this portion of Job 16 this morning. We pray You bless Your word. We pray You be with us by the power of Your Spirit to ensure that it is preached properly with boldness and received with illumination by the eyes and hearts of all who are here this morning for Your honor and glory, that we may be edified, built up, fed, encouraged, and grow in grace and knowledge through Your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Job, of course, is a book that deals with human suffering. In light of God's sovereign power, His grace, His goodness, and His love for His people, Job throughout the book struggles with how all of these things fit together in his life. Not that he ever gets an answer, but he struggles with it. We're continuing our series on the book of Job this morning, considering chapter 16, we're in the heart of the book, which is made up of three cycles of speeches, where Job speaks and his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, each respond. And then he gives a rebuttal speech to each of their individual speeches. So Job gives four speeches, and his friends each give one. It's a sort of trial, an orderly judicial process where they are attempting to get him to confess that his great suffering is the result of a wicked and sinful life. Having finished the first cycle of speeches, at the end of chapter 14, we are now at the beginning of the second cycle as Job is responding to Eliphaz's speech against him in chapter 15. Last Sunday, we saw the cruelness of Eliphaz as he continued to accuse Job of horrible, sinful rebellion against God. He described Job in chapter 15, verse 16, as one who is abominable and corrupt, a man who drinks injustice like water. How do you respond to something like that? Job has suffered greatly. He has cried out to his friends. He has cried out to God for help. He is completely undone. He doesn't understand what is happening to him and why God has allowed him to suffer so greatly, especially in light of his continued faithful service and obedience to him throughout his entire life. Job responds here to Eliphaz with raw honesty, and you see his suffering. You see his continued struggle with putting these things together in his life. He begins in verses 1 to 2. I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. This is something that has become quite a popular verse from Job. We even have a name for people like this. They're called Job's comforters. And when people who are supposed to offer comfort don't, and instead bring trouble. Kids, when you're sick, who takes care of you? Parents, mom and dad, maybe a doctor if you're really sick. But your family, those people who are around you, how do you normally behave towards someone who's sick? Yes. You're sad because you want them to feel better. You're kind to them. You're nice to them. You're compassionate. That means you're patient with them. You want to encourage them. You want to make them comfortable because you want to make them feel better. Doctors call this having a good bedside manner. Being sick is hard on your body, and it's also hard on your emotions and your heart, too. Job is very, very sick. He has a very painful sickness that gives him big sores all over his body that bleed and itch and ache. He has a horrible stomach ache. He has nightmares. He can't sleep. He gets no rest. His family is gone. His children have been killed. His wife has turned against him. And now his friends, the only ones left to comfort him, to take care of him, have turned against him. They have, instead of comforting him, they have brought him more pain. Instead of making him feel better, they have made him feel much worse. Job loves God very much. But his friends are telling him that they think he really doesn't love God at all. That he's really an evil man who's faking like he loves God. They aren't comforters at all. They are troublemakers. They think they're doing the right thing. They think that by convincing him of his sinfulness, they are bringing him the comfort of repentance and forgiveness. Eliphaz said in the previous chapter, "Are the comforts of God too small for you? Or the word that deals gently with you?" They think they're dealing gently with him. But it's clear to us that they are doing no such thing. Job corrects him. He says, "You are miserable comforters." Literally, you are comforters of trouble. They bring misery, not comfort. How would you feel if you were lying at home sick in bed? And kids, your mom comes in with a tray of nice hot soup on it, your favorite kind. You have a sore throat, so you know that that soup is going to feel really good as you slurp it down and it soothes the pain in your throat. She brings it to you, and suddenly her smile fades and her eyes change, and she looks at you with angry eyes. And then she begins to scold you as if you had done something wrong, something very bad. And she begins to get angry with you. And then she takes the hot soup and she pours it out on your lap. It burns. It hurts. And you cry and scream because it hurts. But more than that, you cry because you were expecting love and comfort. And instead, you got burned. This is what is happening to Job. He's expected comfort for what has come upon him, and instead he's received only pain from his close friends. He says, "You've accused me of being full of hot air." Remember last week's sermon. "But you are the ones speaking windy words. When will you wise up and cease from your false accusations? Am I such an offense to you that you must continue to argue with me and try to prove my sinfulness? It's easy to point the finger and to blame me as I lie here bruised and broken. I could do the same thing if I was in your place. I could say the same things if I were in your shoes. I could stand and stare and shake my head at you in disapproval. However, if I were in your shoes, I wouldn't do that. I would not increase the suffering of an innocent man as you have done. Rather, I would build him up with my words. I would give him strength and encouragement and speak wisdom to him. I would console his pain with the words of my lips," Job says. "I would be kind and compassionate. I would be a true comforter. I would be a true friend. But here I am. If I speak up to defend myself, I don't feel any better. I'm still overcome with grief and agony, and my suffering doesn't go away. And if I remain quiet and try to bear up under my pain, my suffering still remains. So I will continue to speak up. I will continue to defend myself before you and before God." Job continues in verse 7, speaking about how his suffering has come from the hand of God. "Surely now God has worn me out. He has made desolate all my company. He has shriveled me up, which is a witness against me. And my leanness has risen up against me. It testifies to my face." God has worn me out. He has made me desolate. He's taken my family and my friends away from me, turned them against me. He's shriveled me up. He's caused me to lose weight, to be sick, to waste away. This is a testimony to my suffering, and it is a witness against me. It is something the friends are pointing to as an act of God's judgment and God's discipline against sin. And he's saying, yes, it is a witness against me, but not as you think it is. It's a testimony to my suffering that God has made me appear this way. He has torn me in his wrath. He hates me. Job thinks that God hates him. The Hebrew word here used is satam, which sounds nearly identical to Satan, the descriptive name of Satan, who we've been introduced to earlier in the book, the true adversary of God's people. Job is confusing God for his adversary. "He has gnashed his teeth at me," Job says. "He cuts me with his vicious stare." It's a picture of God approaching Job like a rabid wolf with his teeth bared, snarling, staring him down, preparing to strike, to once again rip him to shreds. Does God hate Job? Job thinks so. Has God lashed out at Job, or is he in any way angry with Job? Is God Job's adversary? No. No, no, and no. God does not hate Job. He has not struck out against him. He is not his adversary. Satan has used Job's friends to estrange him from God. That's one of the primary purposes of these speeches, is his friends to make a case against God, to make God appear to have done wrong in Job's eyes. It is a deceptive trick that twists Job's perception of reality. He knows he's suffering, and his friends are saying, "The righteous don't suffer. Only the wicked suffer. Therefore, either you are wicked or God has done wrong." Job continues, "Men have insulted me. They have hit me in the face. They've united against me. I'm an outcast. I am unwanted in my community and hated by everybody in my society around me. God has forsaken me. He has cast me into the hands of the wicked. That God would allow His servant to suffer is unthinkable to these men," both to Job and to his three friends. "That God could allow a righteous man to suffer at the hands of wicked men doesn't fit in their understanding of who God is, of His sovereign providence over His people. Nonetheless, God's own Son will cry out, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Christ does not fit into these men's understanding of who God is and how he deals with His people. Job says, "My life was good. I was at ease. But God tore it apart. He broke me into pieces. He has destroyed me. He has smashed me. He set me up as a target. And then He took careful aim. He lined up archers, men with bows and arrows, around Him as a target. And then they sent their arrows to slice Him open." He says, "They have cut my kidneys so that my gall pours out on the ground." Job is very graphic in his description of his pain and his suffering. He says, "God never relents from His attacks. He breaks me with breach upon breach like a warrior." There's something that biblical scholars refer to in the Old Testament as cherem warfare. When the Israelites entered into the Promised Land, they were called to completely annihilate, to wipe out all the inhabitants of the cities they came across, to relentlessly attack each city until it was completely destroyed. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 16, "But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God." Wipe them out. Anything that breathes. Man, woman, child, animal, wipe them out. This is a picture of God's holiness and justice. It's not oftentimes the picture that Christians have today of their holy God. That He requires blood for sin. That He must destroy sin. All who are not saved will experience His eternal wrath and fury. Job has been completely overrun with God's attacks. Eliphaz said Job was a warrior attacking God. And Job says, no, it is God who is the attacking warrior. He has suffered greatly and is speaking out from his anguish. However, his suffering is nothing compared to the wrath God has stored up for the ungodly. Hell is a very real, very horrible, nightmarish place where the wicked are punished forever and ever and ever. Job will not experience ultimate suffering. He will not experience hell because he is redeemed by God. You who are in Christ will not experience it either because Christ experienced hell for you already on the cross. God's wrath stored up for your sin. You deserved to be tortured for all eternity, but Christ was tortured instead. He was sacrificed to atone for your sin. He has paid your debt in full and has given to you in turn His perfect righteousness. So you stand before God's throne, no longer a throne of judgment, but now a throne of grace. So that no matter what pain and suffering you experience in this life, you can sing with confidence, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed His own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul. Job has put on sackcloth and is laid down in the dust. This is a sign of deep sorrow and mourning. He has wept and he continues to weep bitterly because of the tragedies he has experienced. All this has happened to me, though I have done nothing wrong, he cries out. There's no violence in my hand. There's no blood on my hands. My hands are clean. I am free from guilt. My prayer is pure. The words I have cried out to God in prayer, which you have heard, my friends, for which you have condemned me, are pure. They are not lies. My testimony is true. I am not a wicked man. He then cries out to the ground, don't let my suffering go unremembered. Don't let the earth cover my blood so that my unjust suffering is forgotten. My blood cries out for justice, for vindication. Job is afraid that if he dies, he will never be vindicated. He will die and will be remembered in disgrace as the wicked man of Uz, whose rebellion brought about the suffering and death and downfall of his entire house. The man that God crushed in his anger. In Scripture, blood is the symbol of life. That is why in the Old Testament, the Israelites couldn't eat meat that had any blood left in it. Because blood is life, and all life belongs to God. Leviticus 17 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. In Israel, the only answer to the question, how do you like your steak? Was it rare? Medium rare? Medium well? Just a little pink in the middle? No, it was always well done. No blood left in the meat. Because the blood is the life, and the life belongs to God. When Cain murdered his brother Abel, the Lord came to him. And the Lord said in Genesis 4, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you were cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Did Abel's blood literally cry out to God? No, it is a symbol of the life that was taken, the blood that was shed, crying out for God's justice that His holiness demands. God's holiness demands blood. It demands the life of every sinner, of every son and daughter of Adam. Blood must be shed. A life must be given. God's wrath must be satisfied. There are only two options. Either a man must pay that price himself, eternally in hell, or Christ, the sacrificial lamb, pays it for him. But somebody has to pay. Death is not a natural part of life. It is the direct result of sin. It is an intruder, an invader into God's creation. Human bodies were not created to die. It was only after the fall that they returned to dust and were buried into the ground. It is unnatural. It is painful. It is something that causes us to grieve, though not without hope. Even the ground understands this, Paul says. He says the creation groans from its bondage to decay. It groans in anticipation as we groan also in anticipation of the redemption of our bodies, the resurrection of the dead. For you, sons and daughters of Jesus, He has made that payment. He has paid it in full. He was sacrificed in your place. His body was put in the ground. And on the third day, He rose again from the dead. In His great treatise on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15,
Paul writes. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. He continues, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. This is your hope, your new life in Christ, that your struggle with sin, though difficult, is temporary. Job is not suffering because of his sin. As the readers, we have the perspective, we know that, that God has said of him, he is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and turns away from evil. There is none like him in all the earth. But Job's experience is telling him something different. His experience, coupled with contemporary wisdom, is telling him that God must think something horrible of me and is punishing me for all the sins of my life. Job is not suffering for his sin. He is suffering for righteousness. It is because he is God's finest servant that he has been chosen for this test, for this ordeal. And he will come to understand this near the end of the book. God is dealing graciously with him and is guiding the events of his life to help him grow in his faith and in his understanding of who God is. So that when God comes and reveals himself to him, he says, I put my hands over my mouth. I uttered things which I did not understand, things far too wonderful for me. Job then expresses his hope. He says in verse 19, my witness is in heaven. He testifies for me on high. The only witness worthy of arguing Job's case to God is God himself. This may seem strange, but Job is contrasting the God he knew so well from years past to God as he now perceives him. Before, God was loving and just, and now it appears to Job, it seems to him, that he is being neither loving or just. Though it appears that God has somehow changed or is acting differently than normal, Job maintains confidence in God's goodness, justice, and loving faithfulness. It is to this that he appeals. Dr. Meredith Klein, in his commentary on Job, writes, this paradoxical faith in God to advocate Job's case against God, who now slays him, reappears in the plea of 17:3. Lay down a pledge for me with yourself. Who is there who will put up security for me? Let God covenant to establish Job's integrity at the time of judgment. Job is trusting that in the end, he will see God's enduring faithfulness through it all, that his friends are wrong and God is good, and all will be made right. All will be clear in the end. Job maintains confidence in his Creator, though his friends do their best to convince him that his situation is hopeless. Though the mystery of the Trinity was not clearly revealed to believers under the Old Covenant as it is to you, it is as if Job is appealing to Christ at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for him. In the New Testament, we see the picture of God making a case with himself, the Son representing us to the Father, a mysterious reality. John says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, our advocate with the Father. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 7 about Jesus, Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He closes saying, "My friends scorn me. My friends Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar scorn me, and I weep for the Lord's salvation. I weep for it, that God would take up my case as a man argues a case with his neighbor, that God would take up my defense against my friends and vindicate me and reveal to everybody that I am not a wicked man living in rebellion against God, but I am his servant. I love him and I give him my life for him. He has called me as his own son." He says, "For I will soon die. I won't return to this earth. It will be too late for me to be vindicated." He said this line several times in his speeches. "I'm going to die soon. I'm going to die soon." Job ends with the hopeless reality that his death is coming and his cries to God will go unanswered. However, he will be vindicated by God. He will be restored. He will be truly comforted by God as God reveals to him a small portion of his glory and his loving kindness. He will be restored. His friends will be rebuked by God, and only through Job's prayer will they be restored. Jesus has given to you his perfect comforter, his Holy Spirit, who unites you to him in his death and his resurrection and all the benefits of his finished work for you. In him is your life. In him is your hope. In him is your only salvation. Take comfort in him. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you for providing for us. Though we experience difficulties in this life, we suffer with sickness, with disease, with cancer, with all different kinds of physical ailments and sufferings and tragedies in this life. We suffer with these things and we don't know their ultimate purpose, Lord. We don't know how you are using them in our life, but we do know that you are using them for our good. And we do know that you are using them for your glory. That we don't have to have the answer to why everything happens because we can trust in you. Because in all things we can trust in your sovereign will, in your goodness and in your glory, that you know what is best for us, even more than we know. You are not bound by time. Even though you work in our lives and history, that you are outside of it also. And you see from beginning to end how all things work for our good as your sons and daughters. Increase our faith, Lord. Help us to trust you in all things. Help us to seek your honor and your glory so that in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, we can praise your name and we can trust in you and we can take comfort in you by the grace of your Son, Jesus, through the work of his Spirit in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.